Good morning again. And again, welcome to Christ Church of Tucson. Just very glad to see everyone here this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. This is where we find ourselves studying in God's Word at this time, in this world that we live in this very sinful, decadent world that we live in. We find ourselves focused on what it means to be a slave of righteousness. What an appropriate text to be studying at this time in our lives, at this age of humanity, what it means to be a slave of righteousness. I want to begin reading in verse 15, and again we're going to continue to look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes here then, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to unlawlessness, resulting in further unlawlessness or further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification." The title of the message this morning, just to pick up from where we were last week, "But Now a Slave of Righteousness." But now a slave of righteousness. Let's pray. God, we are growing in our understanding that one of the attributes that we are so overwhelmingly grateful for is your grace. You are a gracious God. And everything that you have done for the church, everything that you have done for your people, has been a demonstration of your grace. Certainly, Lord, we would not be so foolish as to try to raise one of your attributes above any other attribute. But Lord, we this morning are overwhelmingly grateful for your grace, because we know, Father, that if it had not been for your grace, we would still be slaves of sin. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to understand the wretched state that we are under when we are slaves of sin, just how horrifying that is, and that we would continue to grow in our amazement and our wonderment and our awe of the great privilege it is to be a slave of righteousness. Not just the privilege, Lord, but the benefit for the heart and the soul to be a slave of righteousness. Lord, the benefit that being a slave in the right of righteousness enables us to give you glory and to live for you. Help us, Lord, this morning. Help us this morning, Lord, to continue to die to self. Lord, by your grace, reveal to us where we are still living for self. Help us, Lord, to completely surrender ourselves over to you. Help us, Lord, to truly be living for your glory and your glory alone. Certainly, Lord, in our Lord and Savior, in his example that he left us, there was no living for himself. Everything he did, Lord, was for you. Everything he did was for his heavenly Father. We are Christ-like. We are to be Christ-like. Help us, Father, as slaves of righteousness, to do everything that we do for your glory and not for ourselves. Help us, Lord, I pray. For this is where we will truly find peace. This is where we will truly find contentment. This is where the abundant life lies, in dying to self and living for you. This is where joy is, Lord. Help us, Father, we pray, to live such lives. In Christ's holy name, amen. Again, the title of this message this morning is "But Now a Slave of Righteousness." To really understand the impact of that title, you'd have to go back to 2 weeks ago, where the title of the message was "No Longer Slaves of Sin." No longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of righteousness. So in order to really understand the benefit of what it means to be a slave of righteousness, we had to spend some time on what it meant to be a slave of sin. We looked at that in detail 2 weeks ago. We reviewed it last week, so we won't look at it too much more this morning. But I do want to just emphasize that all of humanity is in dire straits. It's hard to imagine the outlook of man being more grimmer. Why? Because this world is steeped in sin, lost in sin, drowning in sin, and oblivious to its dreadful state. We live in a world that is decadent with sin, and we live in a world that has no knowledge of God and has denied any knowledge of God that He Himself has given them. We are living in a very atheistic, sinful world. We are living in a world where truth is not acknowledged as even existing. We are living in the world that Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Perhaps it's understanding our culture and understanding the spiritual state of our culture that just keeps me in this passage. This is becoming a short mini-series on what it means to be a slave of righteousness. I had every intention preparing for last week to finish it last week. I thought for sure we'd finish it this week, and yet we won't. We will come back here one more time next week, and we will look at the helpful hints on being a slave of righteousness. This morning, we're just going to look at what a slave of righteousness looks like. Let me review just real quickly some of what we looked at last week. We talked about why is Paul emphasizing the slave analogy, because he wants to make sure his teaching is perfectly clear. He knows that people minimize sin, just like our world does, minimizes sin. And if the world is minimizing sin, you can be sure that there are those who are in the church who minimize sin. And so it's very important, as it was in Paul's day, as in our day, for us all to know that we come into this world a slave of sin. And to the degree that we are enslaved to sin, as those who have been converted by God, converted from the paganism of this world to Christianity, we are now to be as dedicated to righteousness as we were to sin. So the analogy is very, very helpful in Paul helping us to understand the drastic change that has taken place in our lives. We also recognize that this analogy has its limitations. Our slave master as slaves of sin is Satan. Our slave master as slaves of righteousness is God. There could not be any greater dichotomy between two slave masters. The one is a murderer, a liar, a thief, a tyrant, and desires nothing more than the destruction of all that is good. The other is truth. Is truth. He himself is truth. He's a caring giver of life. He's the source of all goodness. This is why Paul describes our enslavement as being controlled by the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ enslaves us." We are controlled. We are dominated. We are enslaved by the love of Christ. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Here we see, without even getting into our portrait, what it means to be controlled by the love of Christ, what it means to be a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness. To be a slave of righteousness means you no longer live for yourself, but you live for him who died for you and was raised up again for you. We quickly looked at other analogies of slavery in Scripture. Let me just review two of them. Ephesians 6, verse 6. "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers." We're not to live as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We're not to live our lives and anything that we do to please men. We're to live our lives to please God. We're to do everything. We're to do the will of God from our very hearts, because we are slaves of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, Peter writes, "Act as free men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Here he's saying that, we are free from the law. We are not under the law, but we are not to use that freedom to satisfy our flesh. We're to use that freedom as bond slaves of God. We have been set free from the tyranny of the law. We have been set free from the slavery of sin to become slaves of righteousness, in order that we might be bond slaves of God. There are many lessons that we learn from the slave analogy. Again, I'm going to just read through these real quickly. The lesson that we learn from the slave analogy, the first one is the gospel brings about a change in people. Not only is there a conversion in our sinful lifestyles, we are not only no longer dead, we are dead unto sin but alive unto God, but there also is a transformation. The slave analogy truly shows us that the gospel brings about a transformation. You are changed from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. Another lesson that we learn from this analogy is the gospel does not change everything about a person. Just as you presented your members to slaves as right of sin, now you take those same members and you present them as slaves of righteousness. You take all of your attributes, you take your knowledge, you take your art, you take your imagination, you take whatever makes you you that you used to dedicate to sin, you now take that and you dedicate it to righteousness. Righteousness is not an option for the Christian. It's not an option. You're a slave of righteousness. It's not an option. The command is based upon what has been done to the Christian. Look here in verse 19. Verse 19. "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness." It's what has been done. Because we are slaves of righteousness, the commandment is made, present yourself as a slave of righteousness. There is nothing unreasonable about a Christian living a righteous life. It should be shocking to see a Christian enjoying the worldly life. That which is given over to sin should be readily now available to give over to righteousness. The time and the energy and the perseverance that you gave to sin now must be given over to righteousness. And finally, from this lesson, we learn that the slavery to righteousness does not happen apart from redemption. You must be bought out of the slave market of sin and put into the slave market of righteousness before you can be a slave of righteousness. Redemption had to occur. You had to be bought out of the slave market of sin. And to buy you out of the slave market of sin, the wrath of God had to be satisfied. That which needed to be paid off was not the slave master, the devil. Again, the analogy breaks down there. That which needs to be paid off in the common slave market would be the slave master. But not so when it comes to being transferred from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. That which must be paid off is the wrath of God. The wrath of God must be satisfied so you can come out from under the wrath of God and come under the goodness of God. And once you're under the goodness of God, the slave master Satan has to let you go. Redemption had to be paid. The blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ had to satisfy the wrath of God. If there is no propitiation, if Christ does not substitute himself, if it's not a penal substitutionary death on the cross, there is no freedom from the slave of sin. There is no becoming a slave of righteousness. Now this morning I want to begin to take a look at the true portrait of a slave of righteousness. What does a slave of righteousness look like? Now, this first point kind of comes right off of what we just said, that redemption has to occur. In order to be a slave of righteousness, one must be a true convert to Christ. You must be a true convert to Christ to be a slave of righteousness. If God has not converted you from being alive unto sin to being dead unto sin, You cannot be a slave of righteousness. If God has not converted you, then you are a slave of sin, and you cannot be a slave of righteousness. God must convert you. You must be a convert unto Jesus Christ. Some might look at the moralist and say that is not true. Some may look at the moralist who has rejected the gospel and is therefore not a convert of Christ, and yet they do not appear to be slaves of sin. They appear to be slaves of righteousness without any transforming work of God. They are not converts of Christ, and yet they appear to be slaves of righteousness and not slaves of sin. I'm telling you, you must be a convert to Christ. I'm telling you, you can't be a slave of righteousness until God has converted you from being a slave of sin unto a slave of righteousness. What about the moralist, Dale? What about the legalist out there? He doesn't appear to be a slave of sin anymore. He's living an external life of righteousness. Why can't we call him a slave of righteousness? But it's what is omitted from the moralist life that shows you he's still a slave of sin. What is omitted from the moralist life? What is omitted from the one who's living an external moral life without having trusted in the gospel? What is omitted? They're not worshiping God with all their heart, mind, and soul. They're not. They're still worshiping themselves. They are not slaves of righteousness. There is no faith in Christ. To be a slave of righteousness, you must have faith in Christ. There is the omittance of a broken and contrite heart. There is no broken and contrite heart over their sin. They're still a slave of sin. There's the omittance of the cross. There's no trusting in the cross. There's no omittance of the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, they are still slaves of sin. They do not have what R.C. Sproul speaks of in an article that was sent to me of him this week. Listen to this article and what it says about R.C. Sproul, a time in his life, and you can see the difference between Sproul and a moralist. Sproul is a slave of righteousness. The moralist doesn't have what Sproul has. Therefore, the moralist is not a slave of righteousness. If you're going to be a slave of righteousness, you have to have what R.C. Sproul had. There was a time when he was walking, and all of a sudden, it came to his mind that what would happen if he was not really saved? This thought came to his mind. R.C., what if you're not really saved? What if your destiny is really hell? Instantly, he says, a chill went up from the top of my head all the way down my spine to my feet. I was frozen in that spot in absolute terror. I realized that I can fool myself. I can pass an exam in theology and think that I am in a state of grace when perhaps I am not really. It is in these moments like this that Satan comes to us and says, if you are a Christian, then why do you keep failing? I felt more and more shame and uncertainty. So I ran to my study and picked up my Bible, and I was reading the gospel again with all my might. I got on my face before God and said, Lord, I have nothing else to hold on to but the gospel. I have nothing to bring to you except Christ and his righteousness. The only way we can have assurance of salvation is by looking at the grace and not our performance or our achievements. You see, that is what it means to be a slave of righteousness. He goes on and he said, that is why we have to get justification by faith in our bloodstream every minute of the day. We must continually be returned to the ground of our justification, which is the righteousness of Christ alone. That's the beginning of being a slave of righteousness. The beginning of being a slave of righteousness is to understand that your practice of righteousness has nothing to do with making you right with God. To begin to be a slave of righteousness, you must understand that there is no being made right with God apart from the righteousness of Christ. A slave of righteousness is looking to the righteousness of Christ and his righteousness alone to be right with God. A slave of righteousness is not looking to his own goodness, is not looking to his own practice of righteousness as the means by which he becomes right with God. A second portrait of a slave of righteousness is a slave of righteousness will actually continue to struggle with sin. A slave of righteousness will actually continue to struggle with sin. We will see that when we study Romans chapter 7. But let's also turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So when we're talking about being slaves of righteousness, we're not talking about sinless perfection. There is no sinless perfection this side of heaven. John here clearly says that if we say we have no sin, if we say we have become sinlessly perfect, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So that's the second aspect of the portrait of a slave of righteousness. First of all, they must be a convert to Christianity. They must be converted by God. They must be trusting alone in the righteousness of God. And secondly, they will continue to sin. But thirdly, they will continue to confess that sin and repent of that sin. That's what a slave of righteousness does. When a slave of righteousness finds themselves in sin, they confess that sin and they repent of that sin and they sense God, they trust God to cleanse them from that sin. And that's the very next thing that John says here in his epistle in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in it. The truth is, slave of righteousness, you are going to continue to sin. But the truth is, if you are truly a slave of righteousness, and this is one of the clearest marks that you are a slave of righteousness, that when you do sin, there's great conviction, there's great brokenness, there's great contriteness, and you're going to want to be cleansed of that sin. You are going to look to God's word. You are going to confess that sin. And as a slave of righteousness who's trusting alone in the work of Christ, you are going to trust that God is just, that God will forgive you your sins because he has already paid the penalty of that sins on the cross. And that God is faithful, he will always forgive you of that sin, and he's going to cleanse you of that sin, and you're going to repent of that sin. That's what it means to be a slave of righteousness. Fourthly, a slave of righteousness lives for the glory of God. The women who have already met this fall in their women's Bible study, they studied this last Monday night. Our first Tuesday morning men's Bible study, we studied it last Tuesday. The Saturday men's Bible study, they're going to study it this Saturday. But let's think about Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Beware of being a slave of righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. As a slave of righteousness, you do not practice your righteousness to be noticed by men. You do not live a righteous life to get praise from men. You're not trying to please men. You're not trying to get men to look up to you. You're not trying to look like something special in front of other things or other people. So as a slave of righteousness, it's important to ask yourself, why are you doing the things you do? Why do you practice the righteousness that you practice? Why are you involved in the church? Why are you involved in the furthering of the kingdom of God? Is it to be noticed by man? The things you do, the prayers you make, the prayer requests that you give, is it to be noticed by man? Are you trying to get man to notice you? Or is everything being done for the glory of God? Are you doing what you're doing to receive appreciation, praise, and acceptance from man? Whatever you're doing to please man, from man you will get your reward, and there'll be no reward from our Father in heaven. And that word there for reward simply means to be acknowledged. You got your acknowledgement. If you have been offering up your prayer request to get praise from men or to be noticed by men, you got what you wanted. You're going to get nothing from God. If you are practicing your Bible reading, if you're practicing your verse memorization, if you're coming to church, any righteous deed that you're doing, if you're practicing it to get noticed by men, well, when you get their notice, you get their appreciation, and you get their acknowledgement, that's all you get. You get no acknowledgement from God. Now, maybe that doesn't seem too bad until you ask yourself this question. Why did you become a Christian? Why did you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Did you truly do it for the glory of God and the glory of God alone? Or was there some sense that you thought at this young age, all my friends are becoming Christians. I want to fit in with them. I'm going to become a Christian. Well, mom and dad, they're Christians. I'm going to become a Christian just so I can be like mom and dad. Is there some human reason you became a Christian? Now, let me be clear. When we become Christians, I don't think we all fully understand that I'm becoming a Christian solely for the glory of God. But as we grow in our Christianity, as you sit here and you listen to this message, and maybe you think in your mind, well, maybe there was just a little bit of my confessing Christ that was meant for earthly praise. You quickly repent of that. You ask God to forgive you of that, and you turn everything back to the glory of God. That's what it means to be a slave of righteousness. You recognize the things that you've done in the past, or maybe even the things that you're doing today, that you're doing for the praise of men, you're doing for the acknowledgement of men, you're trying to get human appreciation, and you quickly repent of it, and you strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to do everything you're doing for the glory of God. You come to the point where you realize, well, maybe there was a little bit too much of me in my salvation. I repent of that, and I live my life from here on out for the glory of God. That's a slave of righteousness. A slave of righteousness does everything for the glory of God. John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He, Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Slaves of righteousness know that life is not about them. Slave of righteousness, life is not about you. Slave of righteousness, your life now is all about the glory of God. A fifth attribute of a slave of righteousness, and there are all kinds of more. There are more portraits of a slave of righteousness than what I'm giving you. I'm just picking the ones out that came to my mind. There's so much more to being a slave of righteousness than just what I'm giving you. But my fifth one on my list, in my mind, a fifth one is you have to die to self. You have to die to self. And I think this is very critical to being a slave of righteousness. It is this dying to self. Jesus said to the crowd that were following him in Luke 14, verse 27, we read it, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're not a slave of righteousness. So we might just as well say that if you don't carry your own cross and follow Jesus Christ, you can't be a slave of righteousness. Again, what does it mean in this context at this time to carry your cross? When you walked out your front door with the cross on your shoulder, you're not coming back again. The only reason you have your cross is you're going to die. You're going to be crucified. Jesus is saying here, you must pick up your cross. You must be willing to die for me and follow me unto death if need be, or you cannot be my disciple, or you cannot be a slave of righteousness. You must die to yourself to be a slave of righteousness. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me glory only in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. I glory only in the cross through which the world has been crucified to me. The world is now dead to me, and I to the world. I'm dead to the world. I want to read a poem here on dying to self. Many of you have heard this before. It is perhaps the most convicting words on dying to self that I have ever heard. I have no idea who wrote the poem. It seems to be anonymous. I didn't realize it was a poem until I looked it up this week online. But I looked it up and I copied it off. Dying to self. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, And you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is still happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, your best interpretations misinterpreted, or your best intentions misinterpreted, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but rather take it all in patient, loving silence, knowing that Christ alone is your defender, that is dying to self. When you patiently bear annoyance, disorder, inconvenience, irregularity, or even impunctuality from others, when you feel your time has been wasted and you've been treated harshly and unfairly, and yet you still respond in love, maintaining your peace, enduring these things with meekness as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. When you are unruffled with less than desirable accommodations, uncomplaining with meager food, difficult climates, rearranged travel schedules, when you maintain cheerfulness even though others are grumpy, when you are loving, kind, and attentive even to those who can do no benefit by their association, when you remain calm despite interruptions to your plans and agenda, that is dying to self. When you don't care to refer to yourself in conversation, when you don't feel the need to boast of your accomplishments and record every good deed you do for the world to see, when you don't itch after commendation and applause, when you don't mind others' acknowledgement and your name being ignored, when you're more concerned with being faithful to God's call, when you are okay with being unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prospering, when you see him succeeding with a project that you contributed to, and yet you can honestly rejoice with him in spirit, being happy to remind behind the scenes, not questioning God, but being grateful that the work is being accomplished so that God is glorified, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising within your heart, that is dying to self. In these last days, the Spirit must bring us to the cross if we would be saved. And once we die on the cross, we will not respond to any slights against our human flesh any longer, because dead people don't move. And then Ian Thomas has this to say. The Christian life can be explained only in terms of Jesus Christ. If your life as a Christian can still be explained in terms of you, your personality, your willpower, your gift, your talent, your money, your courage, your scholarship, your dedication, your sacrifice for your years of service, your accomplishments, your degrees, or your intellect, your anything, then although you may have the Christian life, you are not yet living as it. Ian Thomas. The best portrait of one dying to themselves is found for us in Philippians chapter 2. Let's look to Philippians chapter 2 to see the portrait of one dying to themselves. I want to begin with verse number 1. The Apostle Paul asks several questions here. I think for him, he believes the rhetorical questions. I think for him, writing to the church in Philippi, he expects everyone that he's writing to answer in the affirmative. If you are a Christian, you should be able to answer to the affirmative to every one of these questions. If you can't answer to the affirmative of every one of these questions, perhaps that's the problem that you have in not dying to self. To die to self, we have to really understand the benefits of Jesus Christ dying for our sins on the cross. We have to really understand the benefit of having been made a child of God. We are children of God. We are kingdom people. And as kingdom people, we should be able to say yes to every one of these questions. The first question is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any encouragement of Christ? Let me expand that question just a bit for us this morning. Do you find it to be encouraging to know that your sins are forgiven because you are in Christ? Do you find it to be encouraging to know that you are justified by faith because you're in Christ? Do you find it encouraging to know that God declares you to be innocent, that God declares you to be not guilty? Sinner, guilty sinner, is there any encouragement in realizing that God declares you to be innocent, declares you to be not guilty, simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you find it to be encouraging to know that you are no longer dead unto sin, but you are now alive unto God because you are in Christ? Do you find it to be encouraging to know that all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are yours because you are in Christ? Do you find it to be encouraging to know that God chose you to be in Christ before the foundations of the heavens and the earth? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any encouragement to realize that if God had not chosen you before the foundations of the heavens and the earth, simply because of the kind intention of his will, you would not be in Christ? Is there any encouragement in Christ? I trust we can all say yes. Yes, Paul, there's great encouragement in Christ. The second question, any consolation of love? Is there any consolation of love? The idea here is of solace during times of distress and sadness. That's the consolation we're talking about. Solace during times of distress and sadness. When you are going through your most difficult times, are you able to look at the cross and say, what an amazing reality it is to know that God loves me and demonstrated that love for me by sacrificing his son for me on the cross? Is there any consolation, any solace in the love of God that he demonstrated on the cross for you when you're going through your most difficult times in life? Now, here is where I think some Christians struggle. When we're going through the most difficult times in life, we keep looking at ourselves, we keep thinking about ourselves, we're not dying to ourselves. We don't say, Christ died for my sins. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I am a slave of righteousness. I'm not damned to hell. I have the absolute certainty of spending eternity in heaven. I have Christ in me. There's none of that that is able to help them, to give them solace, to give them some kind of comfort as they go through that difficult time. I pray that we're all learning to understand the solace of the love of Christ when we're going through difficult times. I'm reminded of what we studied in Romans chapter 5. Please turn there with me. Romans chapter 5. We'll just review this a little bit. Again, I was amazed at how long we just camped out in Romans 5. I'm just amazed as we go through this book of Romans, how I just get into a section and can't move away from it. But this teaching here in Romans chapter 5 about how our sufferings in life are really meant to cause us to understand the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. I'm exalting in my tribulation, knowing that my tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why does hope not disappoint? Hope does not disappoint because of the love of God that is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That's the ultimate end of all of our suffering, is to experience the love of God being gushed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to describe that love of God. That love of God has been poured out to those who are helpless, to those who are worthless, to those who are sinners, and to those who have declared God to be enemy number one. Is there any solace in the love of God as you go through difficult times? I pray we are learning to say, yes, I find great peace in my most hardened times in life because of the love of God that's being poured out into my heart. One who was helpless, one who was worthless, one who was a sinner, one who had declared God to be his enemy, but yet God saved me. Another question. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Do you have any fellowship with the Spirit? Are you encouraged by Christ? Are you consoled by His love? Do you have any fellowship with His Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit testifying to your spirit that you are indeed a child of God? What a blessing it is to know I'm a child of God and to know that it's the Holy Spirit that is telling me so. The Holy Spirit is the one who reminded R.C. Sproul when he began to doubt. No, R.C. Sproul, you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. You're a child of God. Praise the Lord for the work of the Holy Spirit that continues to give us the assurance that we are children of God. Have you experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, renewing the spirit of your mind to such a degree that you are comprehending and submitting to spiritual truth? Does it amaze you? Are you shocked? Man, I read this Bible, I understand it, and I want to submit myself to it. You've got fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is working in your heart. You have fellowship with the very Spirit of God. Are you able to think God's thoughts after Himself? In your war against sin, do you sense the Holy Spirit giving you victory? Is there any sign of the fruit of the Spirit growing and maturing in your life? Can you see? I'm becoming more patient. I'm becoming more loving. Always kind of wondered when this was going to come up, but it's going to come up right now. Kathy always asks the question, God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to teach me? I go through this car accident. I break my bone. I'm in all this pain. What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to teach me? And someone came up to Kathy and told Kathy, sometimes it's not what God is trying to teach you. It's what God's trying to teach others. God's teaching me to be patient. I'm finding out I'm not near as loving and patient as I thought I was. She, not any longer, she's getting much better, but when she first broke that arm, she needed help with everything. Everything. There was never getting away from it. I can't even open up a can of Coke. Can't cut my meat. Can't do anything. And I thought I would have no problem at all. But praise the Lord, I can see the Holy Spirit working against that vile person, that who I am in myself, working against, and creating within me patience and kindness and love. The Spirit's got a lot of work to do yet, but praise the Lord, I can see Him. You know, that's fellowship with the Spirit. Dale, do you have any fellowship with the Spirit? Caretakers, do you have any fellowship with the Spirit? Do you see the Spirit helping you? The final question here, any affection and compassion? I just summarize this very easily. Have there been any times when you experienced the love of your Heavenly Father? Any affection and compassion from Abba Father, from our Heavenly Father? Now, if you answer yes to these questions, then Paul has something to say to you in verse 2. Let's get back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. Now, I'm beginning to understand what he means by that. There's great joy when you see Christians becoming what Christians are meant to be. There's great sadness and frustration when the church is not what the church is meant to be. It's hard to watch people engulfed with self. It's hard to watch the church not being what the church is supposed to be. And Paul wants to experience the joy of now seeing these people who've said yes to these questions. He wants to see the joy of them living accordingly. He says, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in purpose. He wants them to have a unified purpose, to be of one mind, one love, one purpose. I want you all to be together, he says to us. We're all to have this purpose. And what is this purpose? He begins to explain it in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Do nothing for yourself. Nothing, moms. Nothing, dads. Nothing, workers. Do nothing for yourself or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Guys, your wives are more important than you. They are more important than you. What you want does not matter. Wives, your husbands are more important than you. Moms and dads, it's not about you. Just think what it'd be like if we'd all begin to live like this. This is a slave of righteousness. It's not about me. Kathy, you are more important than me. That's dying to self. That's hard to do. Only a slave of righteousness can truly die to self. Do not, and I'm going to take that italicized word merely right out because it does not belong in there. To me, it waters down what is trying to be said. And I'll explain that in just a second, why I think that's watering down what is trying to be said. When you say do not merely look out for your own personal interest, to me that says there's still room for me to look out for my own personal interest. I'm just not supposed to only look out for my personal interest. So take it right out of there. It doesn't belong in there. It literally reads, do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, why do I say we should take the word merely out? It's because of our example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Where and there was he looking out for his own interests? We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's asking the Lord for another way. He's not looking out for his own personal interests. Jesus Christ is our example. There is no place in the slave of righteousness to be looking out for our own personal interests. This is hardcore teaching. This is teaching that is hard to do. To die to myself to that point. To look at Christ, look at how he humbled himself. To look at the throne of glory that he left and he became a man. Just his stooping to become a man and living in the midst of the sin, that is a humility that I cannot match. And then to go to the cross, to be obedient to the point of cross, not just die a death of crucifixion, but to be the propitiatory death for our sins, to suffer the wrath for our sins. Is there any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion? Then die to yourself. Quit living for yourself. Be like Christ. Be true, true slaves of righteousness. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I'm living for the glory of God. Why am I not doing it for myself? Why am I not concerned with my own interests? I don't want to be noticed. I don't want to be noticed. I don't want to be like that. I want it all to be a sacrifice and an offering to God that is a fragrant aroma. As a slave of righteousness, I just want to live a life that is a fragrant aroma unto God. Those who are slaves of righteousness die to themselves. One of the reasons this series just keeps to go on and on and on is because I read other people's writings, I read other messages, and I read a message by John MacArthur on forgiving. And I thought to myself, well, there's a portrait of a slave of righteousness. They got to be forgiving. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is his glory to overlook what has been done to him. His glory, the summation of all who he is. This is how John MacArthur interprets that passage, the second part of Proverbs 19:11. The glory of man, The pinnacle of what makes a man, is expressed when a man overlooks the wrongs done against him. Do you know what makes a man? Do you know what the pinnacle of being a man is? It's being able to forgive. Being able to forgive. As slaves of righteousness, we must be able to forgive. Paul again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Being a slave of righteousness means I'm Christ-like. Being a slave of righteousness means that I'm trying to be holy like God is holy. Well, what's one of the greatest things that God has done? He's forgiven. He's forgiven my sin against his holiness. How come it is I have problems with a sinner who offends me, a sinner? How do I have problems with a sinner offending me, a sinner, and God was able to forgive me, the sinner, sinning against him, the sinless one? If God can forgive my sin against him, I should be able to forgive any sin against me. Any sin. Any abuse. Anything you've gone through. You can forgive because God has forgiven you. I've got many thoughts for our Saturday morning study on the mountain. Right now, I'm really thinking forgiveness, understanding forgiveness, might be something we as Christians need. Because I'm willing to bet, if I were a betting person, and I'm not because I'd lose too much money. But if I were a betting person, I'm willing to bet at least half of you are either struggling with forgiveness or you know someone very close to you that is. As slaves of righteousness, we have to be forgiving people. Listen to John's thoughts on this, Dr. MacArthur. Of all the human qualities, of all the human virtues, listen to this now, none is more like God than forgiveness. I never thought of it quite that way before. I'm never more like God than when I forgive. None of us would have any relationship to God that would be considered at all positive if we're not for a forgiving God. You would have no sense of a positive relationship with God if he were not forgiving. We who know God, we have been redeemed by God. We who have received salvation have received it because God forgives. To be a slave of righteousness means you will forgive like God has forgiven. You don't deserve that forgiveness. God forgave you of a sin against him that is far worse than anything that could ever be done to you. Because our sin is against a holy God. Other sins against us is just one sinner sinning against another sinner. One last aspect of being a slave of righteousness. This is another thought that over the last year or two has just really, God has impressed upon me as being absolutely essential to the Christian. And it's absolutely essential to being a slave of righteousness is contentment. Contentment. How many Christians today struggle being content? This dark, sinful world that we live in, this world that is steeped in sin and degradation, needs to see slaves of righteousness who are content. And Paul couldn't make it any more clear than he does right there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness, acts of righteousness, is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Slave of righteousness, you can do all the acts of godliness and righteousness you want, but if you're not finding contentment in that, then it is of no value. It is of no value. Godliness accompanied by contentment is great gain. Slave of righteousness, your acts of righteousness are great gain when you're able to see them accompanied by contentment. I want you to know that God is pleased when we live like slaves of righteousness. I want you to know that as hard as all of this is, when we live like slaves of righteousness, our lives actually are an offering, a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma that pleases God. Can you find all the contentment you need in life just knowing that the life you live is a life that pleases God? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will work the truths of this message into every single one of our hearts, and that you would do so, Lord, day by day, moment by moment. Father, we pray that we will have the thrill of seeing ourselves actually becoming and living more like slaves of righteousness. We have no excuse. We are slaves of righteousness. We need to live our lives accordingly. I pray, Father, that we're all able to come back next week as we look to your word for hints, for helps, and actually living out what we are. I pray this in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Pastor. Let's all take our hymnals one last time and stand, and we'll sing Trust and Obey, page 571. Page 571, Trust and Obey. Yeah.
Father, Lord God Almighty, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Lord, help us to contemplate the plan of salvation you made before the foundation of the world. Lord, help us understand that there's nothing in us that can earn salvation on our own. That's a gift of grace. Lord, we thank you for the message today. We pray that it will be edifying to us, that we internalize this message, Lord, and that we understand, that you'd help us understand more the truth of Scripture, that you would illumine our minds, and that our minds would be renewed by the reading of your word. Lord, those that are going through difficult times, Lord, we pray that you would understand that you are working things for our good, that it's not about us, that you would allow these things to drive us to your word, that you'd understand that it's about you, that help us to understand that we must decrease while you increase in our lives, and that we would learn to be content. We also pray for persecuted Christians around the world, Lord. We pray that you would equip them to endure what they're going through, that you would be glorified through that. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we just ask that you help us go out and be salt and light in this decaying world. Help us to always be ready with the answer for the hope that is in us. Mm-hmm. And Lord willing, Lord, please bring us back for more teaching from your word next week. We thank you, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.